Well, good morning, everybody. Glad to see you all here again at Theta Baptist Church, and it's my privilege to be joining you here again this Sunday and to open up God's Word with you. And so I would ask you to do that, to open up your Bibles to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. I want to thank you again for the hospitality that you all have shown us and the joy we've had to be able to fellowship with some of you and hopefully get to meet more of you later on today. And so, Acts chapter 17, and our text today is going to be verses 10 through verse 15. So, Acts chapter 17. We're in Paul's second missionary journey, and the text says, "The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now, these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, along with not a few prominent Greek women and men. But when the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul in Berea also, they came there as well, shaking up and disturbing the crowds. Then immediately the brothers sent Paul out to go as far as the sea, and Silas and Timothy remained there. Now those who escorted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they left." Let us pray. Father, as we come to your word now, we ask you to open up our eyes through the illumination of the Holy Spirit to your living and inerrant word. Help us to see what your word says with clarity. Help us to know what you are saying here to us. Father, I pray that your word would do its work in all hearts here today, that those who do not know you, Father, use your word to show them their need for you. For those who do know you, we pray that you would use the word to shape in us more into the image of Christ. Help us to be steadfast. Help us to be hungry. Help us to come earnest to hear from your word. And may we take these truths that we find and live them out in our daily lives. We will thank you for all that you see fit to do in our midst here today. May you be glorified in all that is said. And in Christ's name we pray these things. Amen. As I mentioned, this is Paul's second missionary journey that is unraveling. It's at this time in full force as the gospel is being preached in untouched cities in Macedonia, untouched by the gospel. It starts at the coast, and it has continued to move west as this church we see in Berea. We've seen Paul move from Philippi to Thessalonica. And from Thessalonica, Paul goes here to Berea. He has been starting churches. He has been evangelizing. And even through all that, facing a good deal of persecution. There was a coup thrown together by the opposing Judaizers in Thessalonica. And so it forces them out to another city, and that is this city of Berea that we will see today. And what I want to kind of dial in on, I believe there's a lot that we can learn from the people that we find in the synagogue here in Berea, the Bereans. The characteristics that they embody, they're going to make for a mighty church that will come to be in this area, in this town. So if I were to stop there and just say that this is going to be a mighty church, perhaps we should ponder, what is a mighty church? What makes up for a mighty church? What is the DNA of a noble church or of a strong church? What is a mighty church? I think if you were to ask the typical self-identifying Christian to describe the DNA of a mighty church, I think we would get a wide variety of answers, but I do believe many of the answers you might receive would sound something like, well, a strong church, maybe a large church. That size, correlates with nobility, the size of the congregation of the church. I mean, just think about it. Size, that means influence. If you've got a large church, most likely you've got greater influence than other churches. Or maybe having a lot of people, having a large church means having a lot of money. And in today's day and age, especially in all ages, money is power. So if you've got money, well, surely you've got might. Others might gauge it. Well, look at how many young people they have. And however many young people that church has, that's how you can tell if it's a strong church or a mighty church. Perhaps they would say that a strong church is a church that attracts the attention of civil leaders. Maybe you would hear answers connecting nobility or strength to the apparent excitement of a church. How lively are they? When you go into a worship service, is there a sense of enthusiasm in the building? Is there a vibrancy coursing through the veins of that church? The notion is that whatever the perceived level of external energy is, that really speaks to whether or not a church is strong. These may very well be the various answers you would get. But are these intrinsic hallmarks of a noble church, or are they, some of them, just potential symptoms of a noble church? Meaning, are they really what makes for a strong church? Money, size, young people, having potential governors or presidents that attend your church? Is that what makes for a strong church? Is excitement what makes for a strong church? Maybe others might say, how much a church knows. I mean, these are all, we could say, good things, but do they really make up for a noble church? I think many Christians would be surprised by what Christ has to say about this. And to see that, I'd ask you to keep your finger here in Acts 17 and flip to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. The church that we're going to look at just briefly here, the church that Christ speaks to here, is a church at Sardis. It's a church that was most likely started by the overflow of Paul's ministry in Ephesus. This was a church with a very well-known name. This is a church that would have been widely known by the people in the general area. And when many in this region of Asia Minor spoke of Sardis Church, most likely they would speak well of this church. It was a church that had a reputation of life, strength, nobility. Christ has a different perspective than the general population, and I want you to see verses 1 through 3. To the angel of the church at Sardis write, "This is what he, Christ, who has the seven spirits of God and seven stars, says. I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you're dead. Wake up, strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God." This was a church that, to the human eye, had all the trappings of a lively church. This would have been the hot spot in town, the place where every family would run to join. To many, everyone looked at Sardis Church and they would say, now that's a church that's alive. And yet Christ shockingly says the opposite. No, that's a church that's dead. So then what is the reality that stands behind a mighty church? What is it that actually makes a church strong, noble, alive? What is it behind these good churches, these faithful churches? The answer, I believe, is found with these soon-to-be Christians at the synagogue in Berea. Luke calls them more noble than those who are at the synagogue of Thessalonica. And we're going to see today just what it was that made them more noble. And for the sake of our learning and edification, I'm going to resort to a method that I like to employ every now and again when I deliver a sermon. And that is, you know, it's my habit to take a text and explain and apply the text as we go through the text. But sometimes I take a different approach where we're going to first come through the text with exposition. I'm going to help you understand what's taking place in the text. I'm going to explain the narrative so we have a good footing in what is taking place. But following that, we're going to circle back through the text again, and we're going to revisit it to draw some application. So bear with me as we first go through the exposition. The narrative here in Acts 17, so back to Acts 17, immediately brings us from Thessalonica to Paul and Silas being outcast to another city in verse 10. And the brothers, those are the believers now at Thessalonica, immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night unto Berea. The magistrates of that city, they made an order for Paul and Silas to leave the city. So believers sought them out, found them to tell them the news. And sometimes when ordered to leave, the Holy Spirit leads missionaries to stay and bear the pains of persecution. Other times, the Holy Spirit uses the order to keep missionaries moving. And that was the case this time. And so with that, Paul, he makes his way to Berea. And Berea was a town that was about 50 to 60 miles southwest of Thessalonica. Berea would have been a stark contrast compared to the hustle and bustle of Thessalonica. It was a much smaller, much lesser known town. And Luke tells us what Paul and Silas did upon arrival in Berea. And this is going to shock you. And I say that with sarcasm. They arrived and they got right to work. They went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now, if you study Paul's method, this is how he did it. He would first go to the Jews first. Even though he was an apostle to the Gentiles, whenever he came to a new town, he would start at the synagogue. And so often, that would be where he would assemble his core for a new church plant. And that's the plan here in Berea. Luke records how these Bereans at the synagogue worship, or how these worshipers responded to Paul's preaching. Look at verse 11. Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica. They were more noble than those at the synagogue of Thessalonica. So, spoiler alert, we're going to get to this later on, but we're going to touch on it right here. This is the answer we're after. What is it that makes a church noble? They received the word with great eagerness and examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. We're going to dive deeper into this in a few moments, but for now, I just want you to realize nobility here is directly tied to dedication to the truth. And if you take notes, I would write that down. That's what makes for nobility in God's book. Dedication to the truth. For these Bereans, it was this nobility, this sincere, honest searching for the truth that actually would lead to their salvation. It was evidence that God was at work in their lives and that the Holy Spirit was working in their hearts and God was drawing them to himself. And so guess what happens? Verse 12, therefore, many of them believed. Sincere dedication to the truth always works out for someone's spiritual good. You remember what Jesus said of Nathanael before his salvation in John 1? He said, "Behold, truly an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." Jesus commended Nathanael for his sincerity. The reality is this, and I pray that you hear this, especially if you may be here today and you don't know God. Those who seek God find God. Those who seek God find God. And God promises that if you seek me with all of your heart, you will find me. You will find him. And perhaps you're here today and you don't know God. Well, the promise is for you, if you seek him, you will find him. If you seek him in sincerity and truth, to know him, to fellowship with him, that is evidence that God has been at work in your life. God is at work in your heart. And if you seek him, he promises that you will find him. Those who are honestly searching for the truth, they show that evidence that the work of the Spirit is in their hearts. And this was characteristic of these Bereans. And Luke tells us just how broad the results of Paul's preaching was. It says, along with not a few prominent Greek women and men. So not only did many Jews believe, many Greeks believed. Grecian women who were prominent, they were women of high-ranking families, Greek men. This whole host of people came to know Christ. Now, we could do the math here. If you've read Acts at least once, you probably have picked this up. What tends to happen when God does a great work somewhere? Well, people rise up in opposition. There's always pushback. There's always resistance. We see this happen time and time again, and we see it again in verse 13. So look at verse 13. But when the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul and Berea also, they came there as well. So they made the journey, and they came. Second verse, same as the first. The Jews of Thessalonica, who took pains to get rid of Paul and Silas, now catch word that the same thing has happened at Thessalonica, and that had happened at Thessalonica, was now happening in Berea. And so they made the 60-mile journey from their city to this little town so that they could do a little counter-evangelism effort. They could be anti-missionaries, in a sense. And notice what they do. It says in verse 13 that they were shaking up and disturbing the people, the crowds. This is exactly what they did at Thessalonica. They turned the mobs of the city against Paul, probably saying the same thing they did last time, that Paul was creating a disturbance in the town, whatever would have given them leverage with the local authorities. And since this time around, Paul was the main target of this dissension, Silas and Timothy were actually able to stay behind. But the believers, out of concern for Paul's life, send Paul away. They send escorts with him to Athens. So verse 14, immediately the brothers sent Paul out to go as far as the sea, and Silas and Timothy remained there. Now those who escorted, verse 15, Paul brought him as far as Athens. That was the longest distance traveled in one instance for this missionary journey. That was a 250-mile journey. Paul wanted to regroup with his team to decide what was next for their efforts. And so it says, after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy for to come to him as soon as possible, they left. So Paul sent some of his escorts back to Berea to instruct Silas and Timothy to rendezvous with him again in Athens and take it from there. Such was the brief time of ministry in this little town of Berea. And this is not the last you'll hear of Berea. We know that this church continued to flourish, was an active and generous body of Christ, because in Acts 20, verse 4, their church, the church at Berea, sends an ambassador with Paul to Jerusalem and a love offering for the saints. And they're still going strong. So let's come back to this text now and let's draw some application from this. And I want to really do this in verses 10 through 12. Before I draw the characteristics of a noble church from this text, I need to make a preliminary note, and that is that noble people, first and foremost, they need noble preachers. That they need noble preachers. In verse 10, brothers sent Paul and Silas away. When they arrived in Berea, what did Paul do? Well, Paul and Silas went to the synagogue of the Jews. Remember, Paul, being well aware of the cost of declaring the truth of God, is back in the saddle again. You couldn't keep him away from gospel ministry. Paul did not know what a vacation was like. And he has just been kicked out of the previous city. And here he is again, and he gets right back to work. Undeterred, totally willing to pay whatever cost would come to preach the gospel to the people there in this town. And before we discuss what it was that made the Bereans so noble, we need to make a note that before there can be Bereans who receive the message, there must be preachers with courage to declare the message, to deliver the message. Preachers that are willing to take heat for their dedication to the truth. There must be preachers and pastors bold enough not to preach what it is that'll keep the inbox free of complaints, but to declare the whole counsel of God, to preach the scriptures. A noble preacher doesn't stick his finger in the water to gauge what temperature of the audience is before he tailor makes the message for the people. He doesn't survey the crowd as to what they believe so that he can be sure to censor the parts of the message that might ruffle some feathers. He takes the whole message of God and trumpets forth what his king has commissioned him to proclaim. And Paul was a man of courage who took a message that completely contradicted what these Jews thought the scripture said. And he was willing to do what God had called him to do and let the chips fall where they may, because there is something far more important than personal acceptance. There is something far more important than the popularity of a preacher, and that is the truth. It's the truth. The truth is what matters the most. The truth that is declared to the glory of God. And so Paul is a preacher, and he preaches for one smile, and it is a sovereign smile. He preaches for the one who is enthroned in heaven. And that's what makes him a noble preacher. The kind of church where Bereans thrive is the church where the pastor is relentlessly faithful to the scriptures, where he is of sorts a Berean himself, where he declares the whole gospel of Christ and the whole counsel of God. So before we have noble Bereans in the pew, we need noble preachers in the pulpit. But that's what brings us here to these Bereans. The same nobility that culminated in their salvation is the same nobility that I believe kept this church and keeps every church going. Now, I want to point out five things that make someone a Berean. What it is that makes one noble. What it is that undergirds one's dedication to the truth. And all five words start with D. The first is disposition. Disposition. These Bereans had the right disposition and spirit when Paul came to them with Christ's message. Look at verse 11. It says, they received the word with great eagerness. You see that? In verse 11, they received the word with great eagerness. Eagerness, prothumia in the Greek. It means a readiness of mind. It's like a field that has been plowed and is ready to receive the seed and the water. This is really important because being a noble-minded Berean doesn't mean that when a preacher gets up to preach, you sit there with a scorecard in your lap and a grimacing stare. It doesn't mean that you sit looking for even the slightest mistake or oversight. The disposition of the Berean is one of eagerness. It's one of eagerness. Some of you may have teenage boys or may have had teenage boys. When dinner time comes, there's no passivity on the teenage boy's part. They are at the edge of their seat, fork and knife in hand, and they are ready to dig in. They are eager to feast. And my friends, every time we come to church, every time in our daily lives that we come to the Word of God, we must come in the same disposition of eagerness. Give me the Word of God. Let me feast on the eternal truths that God has given me in His words. It's a disposition of being receptive, open, hungry. They weren't at Berea a bunch of curmudgeons. They were expectant recipients. When Paul got up to preach, they just wanted to hear the truth. They were so willing to hear the truth that they were ready to jump ship from their current system of beliefs if what Paul was saying came from the scriptures. That kind of eagerness is in short supply today. With the Jews in Thessalonica, they weren't as eager. There wasn't that same level of openness. In fact, when you look at verse 3 in chapter 17, it says that they were explaining and setting before them that there's this constant dialogue that had to take place. They were not as open to having their minds changed by the scriptures. There had to be a lot more argumentation to take place to convince them, and the Holy Spirit did its work and they came to know Christ, but that same level of eagerness wasn't present. With the Bereans, Paul comes to them and their mouths are wide open, ready to receive the meat of the word. Oh, to God, that we would be a people, not just on Sundays, but every day, that would salivate for the scriptures. James 1:21, therefore, laying aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in gentleness, receive the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Meaning we proverbially clear the table from all the clutter of this world and set the table to receive the soul-saving word of God. 1 Peter 2:2, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. Like a baby that cries out for milk, may we cry out for the pure milk of the word of God. And may you be a congregation that says, give us the word. If you're going to stand in this pulpit, you're going to give us the word of God. May you be a congregation with the same ferocity and salivation and hunger for the truth of God's word, no matter who your pastor is, no matter who you have in this pulpit. This is a disposition of humility. You can't deny that. You can't overlook this. That they are exposing that there is a level of humility that they have, meaning they are willing to change their minds if the scripture proves that they're wrong. You know, a lot of people in today's day and age, a lot of churches, all of them almost, claim, we believe the Bible is sufficient. It is enough. We believe in the sufficiency of scripture. It's sufficient for all manners of life and practice. The Bible's enough. You know where that gets tested? When it proves you wrong. We tend to really show how much we believe that when what we believe gets proven otherwise from the text. But the disposition of a Berean, this eagerness and openness, it's a disposition of humility, meaning we understand we don't have it all figured out. That we all have more to learn. It means that we know we could have misunderstood a verse. It means that we are teachable enough to be open to a right understanding of that passage or that verse. So for us, being a Berean means having the right disposition of readiness and receptivity to the preaching and teaching of the word. But we have to stop there. Hold on a second, because some of you are probably thinking along this line already. Does that mean that we just accept anything and everything said behind a pulpit as true as long as it sounds like it comes from scripture? Well, that's what brings us to the second characteristic of a Berean. So we started with the disposition. Notice number two, discernment. Discernment. In verse 11, it says that they examined the scriptures daily, notice, to see whether these things were so. Examining, anakrino, investigating. It means to search out the scriptures. It means that when you come to the text, it means when you hear preaching from the text, in one sense, you're putting on your detective hat, you assume the role of private eye, and you chase through passages and truths to see if what is said lines up with the text, to see if what you believe lines up with what scripture teaches. I mean, think the Jews from childhood were taught that the scriptures had to be the final authority in all manners of faith and practice, and the proselytes and the God-fearing Greeks would have been well taught on this as well, that it was in God's word that God revealed who he was to them and who they were and what it was that would save them. And even though Paul came with a very different message than the one that they have heard growing up, if Scripture proved to line up with what Paul was saying, they were willing to let Scripture win the day. Is that where you are? As the Holy Spirit worked in their hearts and moved as they read, the Bereans, their eyes were opened that it's Christ who is at the heart of all of this. It is Christ who's at the heart of all of the Scriptures, as Christ said in John 5:39, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these, the Scriptures, that bear witness of me. Of me. Meaning, you're right to believe that Scripture will show you the way to salvation, but what you haven't seen is that Scriptures say that I am the way of salvation, that I am the way, the truth, and the life, and that no man comes into the Father but through me. This is what the Bereans were starting to see as they were examining the Scriptures and comparing the Scriptures to what Paul was teaching. What only further proves their nobility is that while they were a receptive people, hear me, please, they were not a gullible people. They were receptive, but not gullible. They were discerning. Everything they were taught, they knew it had to be tested by the Scriptures. They did what Paul told the church at Thessalonica to do, to prove all things. They did not believe Paul simply because they trusted Paul or because what Paul was saying sounded good or made sense. They believed Paul because what Paul said was consistent with the text, with Scripture. My friends, one of the greatest needs in the collective church body today and in the church today is a good dose of discernment. Far too many Christians will give audience to a preacher or teacher just because what they say sounds appealing. Far too many go to churches where their pastor will spend 30 minutes giving a talk without ever opening a Bible. And if you ever find yourself in such a church, this is your sign to leave and to never go back. If you find yourself in a church that does not stick with the text, that does not handle God's word with care, you are not in a church. You find a new one. Too many Christians want a Tony Robbins with a Bible. They want a New York Times bestseller to tell them how to live your best life now. Someone who will motivate them to pursue fleshly ambition and health and wealth and happiness as the ultimate goal of your life. Because so many of these pastors seem to be all about Jesus and even seem to have a Bible verse for what they say, people tend to blindly throw themselves at their teaching. My friends, that's not nobility. That's absurdity. Discernment doesn't yield to teaching because they have a Bible verse. Every heresy has a Bible verse plucked out of its context and twisted to say what they want it to say. Discernment doesn't yield to teaching because they have a Bible verse. Discernment doesn't yield to teaching because they have an appearance of spirituality, the preacher. Discernment doesn't yield to teaching because the teacher garners support of many other professing Christians. No, discernment believes in tota scriptura, and it asks, what does all of Scripture say about that? Discernment asks for chapter, verse, context. Discernment wrestles with apparent contradictions until they're resolved. Discernment doesn't seek for teaching that will make them feel the best about themselves or will make them the most money. Discernment seeks out teaching that will make them godly. Discernment seeks a theology that will inevitably lead them to doxology. Discernment values holiness above earthly happiness. Discernment esteems purity of worship above personal wealth. Discernment prefers conviction over coziness. So when you listen to preaching, whether it comes from this pulpit or another, and you hear something taught that seems contrary to what you know in Scripture,
search the scriptures.
Don't take man's word for it. And you may say, well, Nick, that sounds like a lot of work. Well, that's what brings us to the third characteristic of the Bereans. Number three, diligence, disposition, discernment. Three, diligence. Verse 11, one word. They search the scriptures how often? Daily. Daily. When Paul challenged what they believed with scripture, they didn't just do a quick Google search to see if anyone else agreed with Paul. They didn't run to their favorite rabbi to get a quick and easy answer. They searched the scriptures daily. They went to work. I've been in ministry now for over 10 years. I've been pastoring for 7 years, which is not a long time. But in that time, I would hear very frequently, people would say things like, you know, how do preachers get so much out of one little verse? Or how do preachers get so much out of this passage of scripture? And I'd hear things like, I wish I could get everything that they get out of that. Let me let you in on a little secret. You could. You could. Oh, what do you mean? Well, faithful teachers and preachers, they don't get what they get out of scripture by just cracking open their Bible and after one or two readings of a passage, they've got all that they need ready to teach and preach for 40 minutes. At least not the good ones. Faithful teachers and preachers, they have to pore over these passages. And it takes long, toilsome, even grueling hours of study and investigation. It takes reading through cross-reference after cross-reference. And no one who takes a lazy approach to Scripture will ever come away from his reading with a right or thoroughly right knowledge of what it says. If you're going to get truth, if you're going to mine out the gold nuggets of truth from Scripture, it's going to require sweat. It's going to require work. We're not checking a box. I read my chapter for the day. Did you answer questions from the passage? Did you understand what it means? All of this requires labor. It requires diligence. And it's a daily diligence. It's like eating an elephant. How do you eat an elephant? One bite at a time. How do you come to know and understand the scriptures thoroughly, right? How do you rightly divide the word of truth? It takes daily labor in the word. Now, granted, some of us might be working with a bulldozer to do that digging, and others, maybe a rusty shovel. Meaning not all of us have the same intellectual capacity and giftedness and being able to naturally exposit, but all of us have tools to dig. And all of us can dig deep into Scripture. So I want you to just be encouraged by something. Some of you might be new to the faith, or maybe you're new to the Reformed understanding of Scripture. And finally, Scripture is connecting. And it makes sense. I remember that in my life. It felt like I got saved again. It was like I actually understand the narrative. I actually understand what is taking place in the progressive revelation that unfolds throughout Scripture. And sometimes you're in that place, and while it's exciting, you're also a little discouraged because you see how much there is for you to learn. My friends, keep taking daily pains to understand and study the Scriptures. I promise you, in 2-3 years, you will be amazed at how far you've come. Now, it's good to have the right disposition, and it's great to have discernment. It's wonderful to be diligent in study. But the fourth characteristic, really, without this, all of that's worthless. What's that? Number four, devotion. Verse 12, many of them believed. Many of them believed. They came to the place where they said, if Scripture says it, we will conform to what the Scriptures say. Even if it means losing friends who disagreed with them, even if it meant becoming societal outcasts by believing it, They were devoted to the truth and willing to pay whatever cost necessary to stand by the truth. It's amazing what God will do when we let go of our biases and our preconceived notions and just say, okay, Lord, you show me the truth, and no matter what it is, I will submit to it. When was the last time you prayed that in your scripture reading? That's what these Bereans did. There's a sermon R.C. Sproul was preaching, and he once spoke of the popular bumper sticker statement that said, if God said it, I believe it, that settles it. And he began to tell the congregation at St. Andrew's how egregious he thought that statement to be. And I thought, well, what's wrong with that statement? If God said it, I believe it, that settles it. Well, I realized what was wrong with it when he gave his suggested edit of the statement, that it should say, God said it, that settles it, whether I believe it or not. The key to being a Berean is a greater love for Scripture than your biases. A greater love for Scripture than your opinions, than your upbringing. A greater love for Scripture than your preferences. A greater love for the truth than your favorite teachers of the broader evangelical world. The key to being a Berean is devotion to the truth. This is what we spoke of earlier. That's at the heart of nobility. It's I value and esteem God's truth over what everyone else says. This esteem is word above everything, even your necessary food. So with the Bereans, there's right disposition, there's discernment, there's diligence, there's devotion. But finally, the fifth characteristic of the Bereans we see here is number five. There is diversity in this Berean group. What do I mean by that? Well, I mean that there should be no exception in the church as to who strives to be a Berean. But look at verse 12. It says, many of them, speaking of Jews, along with not a few prominent Greek men and women. I mean, this would be a whole melting pot of people. All sorts of people, lower class, upper class, Jew, Gentile, men, women, they were noble-minded. But something that honestly really worries me is when people cop out of the work of being a Berean, perhaps by blaming their lack of intelligence, maybe their poor upbringing, maybe their bad memory. Well, I've got a bad memory. I've never been good at school. You know, growing up, I never really got good grades. This really whole theology stuff, you know, really diving in into the scriptures like that, that's really not for someone like me. You tend to talk to a lot of those same people, and they can go on and on and on about Bachlors. They can take an engine apart and reassemble it. They could talk about their favorite sport and list off stats like they had a photographic memory. Here's what I want you to understand. Studying the Bible is not like studying trigonometry, because God's word is a living book and makes its way into your life more than anything else. And I promise that you would be amazed at how much God will teach you if you just devote yourself to it. There is a diversity here. All of us, here's what I want you to get. All of us ought to be Bereans. All of us. No matter who you are, what your upbringing was, class, lower, middle, upper, doesn't matter. All of us should strive to be Bereans, to devote ourselves to the scriptures, to receive it with eagerness, to test it with discernment, to diligently study it out. Every single one of us without exception. Some may say, well, you know, when I was pastoring in New Hampshire, I was up in the North Country, the White Mountains of New Hampshire. And someone would say, you know, this isn't a university town. We can't go too deep. Yeah, but I believe it's my job as a preacher to hold Christians to a much higher standard than that. Paul, he didn't take the approach of, well, you know, I'll save the deep stuff for the smart people. And no, he declared how much? The whole counsel of God. He preached the whole message. He taught everything. I believe that many preachers cheat their congregation by teaching their people a bumper sticker Christianity. Let go and let God. What would Jesus do? Where God guides, he provides. And that's the summary of their theology. My friends, you need to go deeper than that. You need to know and understand the scriptures. You need to know and understand who God is and who you are. You need to know and understand God's work of grace in your life and sanctification. You need to know and understand the theme of redemption. You need to know and understand what this book says. And God has given you his Holy Spirit to help you understand it. And he will teach you his word. So let's close. We opened up the sermon with a church that Jesus sends a letter to in Revelation, Sardis. I'd like to close in that same section of Revelation, except with a different church this time. So if you turn back to Revelation 3. And verse 7. This is a little church. This is a church that to the human eye does not look noble. It's a church that's really been battered and bruised. But I want you to see what Christ says about what he sees in this church. Verse 7 of Revelation 3. The angel of the Lord, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write, this is he who is holy. This is what he who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens, says, I know your deeds. Behold, I have given before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I am giving up those of the synagogue of Satan, those who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow before your feet and make them know that I have loved you. In Christ's eyes, the measure of nobility was measured by the determination to devote themselves to his word, to what he had commanded them. There was a willingness to receive, to buy into, and adhere to the truth of God's word. There is a deep commitment to the truth, and that is at the heart of nobility. And Christ says to them, great words of hope, great words of encouragement. And I pray that this church, like many others across this country, would be a noble church of Bereans that are dedicated to the truth, shining as a bright light in a dark age, in an age where emotion is valued above the truth, when people seek to nerf God's invincible word, when men seek to blunt the edge of the Spirit's sword, when self-idolatry is propagated from the pulpit as pastors subject God's truth to how we feel about it. In an age as dark as this, give us a church that will burst forth in brightness and will rise above the muck and mire of humanism and say that no matter how it makes us feel, no matter where it leads, no matter who it offends, no matter what it costs, we will dogmatically tether our heart and soul to every book, chapter, verse, and word of God's inerrant truth. We will devote our blood, our sweat, and our tears to this truth. We will stand therein, and we will not move, and we will ring it out in proclamation to the end. Give us that kind of a church. In other words, give us a noble-minded church. Give us noble-minded Christians. Do you display the same disposition as these Bereans, the discernment, the diligence, and devotion? Is there that same diversity? Is it all hands on deck in this? Or every one of us is expected to do this work and give ourselves to the word of God. I pray so. Let's pray. Father, help us.